chapter 7 of the Gospel of John. We're going to speak from the same text we've been speaking from all week and bring that message to a conclusion tomorrow evening when we speak on God's last call. All of this week, Monday through tomorrow night, we've been talking on the teaching of the Bible about reprobation. And our text has been 2 Thessalonians chapter 13, verse 5. Examine yourselves, whether ye be in the faith. Know ye not your own selves that Christ Jesus is in you, except ye be reprobate. I think that it is one thing to be pessimistic and another to face facts. I think the most pessimistic position that God's people could take today would be that they accept the status quo, that's Latin, the old colored fellow said, for the mess we're in, and say there's nothing can be done about it. But it says a pessimist is a man that's got one eye closed, and an optimist, a man got both of them closed. But anybody that believes in the eternal purposes of God can never be discouraged. And we're not seeking to sound low notes. We're challenging the status quo. We are saying that we got here because our message and our method have been wrong. And we're challenging it. And sometimes the Lord comes and confirms the challenge and gives great blessing. Other times he leaves me hanging high and dry and we don't have blessing. But that's up to the Lord. I do not believe that the church has to stay in the condition it's in now. I believe we must face conditions. And then I believe with all of my heart, although I do not attempt to prove it, and it may not be so, for God may not work this way, I still believe there are enough saved people in any given congregation to get things set in order and have the blessing of God upon them. I do. Brother Elton Trueblood, the Quaker philosopher, who is one of the prophetic voices of our hour. He's written 22 books, and I've devoured them all, and I've heard him in person, so is your godly pastor. I believe you've talked with him, had fellowship with him. He's calling us to repentance these days. That's not a very popular task, but that's what must be done unless we're willing to join the enemy and everybody go to hell together. We must call ourselves, our organized Christianity, our individual profession, the whole outfit, must be summoned to the bar of God's judgment, and we got to get on the mourner's bench. And he says that the hour is too late. There's just one hope for us, and that's to have what he calls a company of the committed, or he calls another one of his books, the fellowship of the concerned. I like that. The fellowship of the concerned. People who know the Lord are concerned about the mad rush of this generation inside and outside of our church rolls to see who can get to hell the quickest. You couldn't be a Christian, not be concerned about that, could you? And these are God's people, and they need to meet often together and challenge the Antichrist of this hour and get to where the Lord will come and be in their midst. I love his writings. And he says that our task is just this simple, that we must, those who are saved within our church memberships, meet together often, pray together often, and become more deeply concerned and more deeply committed than we've ever been to the faith of the gospel. You cannot be true to Christ except as you're true to his gospel. Is that right? And I believe there's hope there. I believe there's no hope If we hide our face behind in the dirt and brag as we Southern Baptists used to do, we don't brag like we used to. We ain't got nothing to brag about. But if we will refuse to be blind, and if we'll not be discouraged, but if we'll have the Christianity enough to face the awful anti-Christian spirit that we're facing, and the fact that now every church is reaping the methods we've used. Now we have multitudes of people who do not love the Word of God. We got them in the church. We were zealous, but they weren't saved, were they? Because they would love the Word of God. They have no hunger for God's Word. Amen. Now we're just reaping. Now let's face the facts as congregation. My privilege has been at your invitation to speak each morning from 9:30 to 10, Monday through Friday, for 2 weeks. I have not understood the fact that the people didn't attend, but that was their fault and not mine. And I've been addressing myself at the morning hour to some of the things that must be done by God's people in the hope that the Lord will start attending our services again. It's been a privilege. And at these night services, we have been trying, especially this week, to unfold or expound the Word of God and invite every human being who's been here to examine himself. We believe that that's not pessimism. It's just good sense. If we happen to live in a day when the multitudes, even on our church rolls, are going after everything except God, it behooves us to examine ourselves whether we be in the faith. I've heard of members of this church going to ball games during this meeting. I actually have. I have. Now that sounds almost silly, don't it? But I have. But the members of this church, they have the names on the roll, and thus they're being comforted and helped on their road to hell. Your granddaddies wouldn't have put up with that long enough to shake a stick, and you Baptists know it. So we've been calling both the church in the morning hour and the individual in the night to examine yourself, to examine yourself. So far as we know, only two people have made claim that the Lord saved them since they've been here. Now, isn't that something? But thank God, if those two were saved, one on Sunday morning and one in the morning, said, I don't know whether they're saved or not. You'll find out in 6 or 8 months. But suppose, I do not know whether anybody else has been troubled or not. But I can't trouble folks. God can. The pastor says that some do not understand my method of invitation. I'm going to let you in on a secret. It rained a little bit, so some of the folks, my cries even smaller tonight, so it won't hurt. I'm deliberately doing everything I know to keep anybody from making a profession. I'm being honest with you. I am so eternally sick and tired of people thinking by walking an aisle they get saved. I have heard of meetings where everybody got converted and then the pastor couldn't find ne'er one to baptize. I'm sick of that, folks. Maybe you're not, but I am. And I'm a little like Paul. He was scared to death somebody's going to claim to be saved. He preached in fear and trembling. He's afraid they trust in the wisdom of man, not in the power of God. So my invitation has been deliberate. It may continue until the closing service. I will not sow seed among thorns. I'm preaching. It's the job of this church to get the folks here. It's the job of this church to pray down the Spirit of God. And tonight, if it happens when I'm here, that the Spirit of God pierces hearts we'll give your kind of an invitation. And it won't need to do that. Everybody I ever see saved in my meetings, they always get to the front before we can get the song service started, the invitation. And I don't believe in all of this tomfoolery, and I'm just trying to explain it to you. I'm going to keep preaching. And as sure as God made apples, the truth saturated in prayer, preached by a church that rings doorbells and weeps over sinners and lives holy lives, going to get results. Amen. Amen. So I'm trying to help you understand. Examine yourselves. It's been so long since this generation's been faced with the fact that without holiness, no man shall see the Lord. That's in the Bible, isn't it? Huh? In the church I'm a member of, don't you tell nobody, it's the big Southern Baptist Convention church, got a godly pastor, works his fool head off. Got 2,000 members that they can actually find. They've got at least 100 people that they're sort of faithful. That's pretty good, 1 out of 20 for the day. But we have to have an intermission between Sunday school and preaching so the men can go out and smoke. And they call that Christianity. They do. What in the name of high heaven has happened to this generation of people who dare to claim to be Christian, who do not take seriously the statement of my Lord, "Be ye holy, even as I'm holy"? I'm calling repentance. I am not going to have part or lot of the easy believism that is manufacturing church members for hell all over this country. I don't have to, and neither does any church, and neither does any child of God, and children banded together. We must demand in the name of the gospel that we have at the price of the heart blood of the Son of God. Honestly, faith, men and women, today, I tell you that the teaching of the Bible on sanctification isn't something added to salvation. It's a part of salvation. Some years since, Dr. A.W. Tozer, gone on to glory, great prophet. He spoke prophetically and wrote, was the editor of the Alliance Weekly for many, many years. And he called me long distance and we met and he asked if I would preach in some of the Christian Missionary Alliance churches, and I gave a year and a half to minister and get it all together to them. He wanted them to hear the gospel of sovereign grace that they didn't know. And I got into trouble. The first one of those churches I preached in, he used his influence and he recommended me to different pastors. And I went. And they had an expression, the Christian Missionary Alliance, "Jesus, our Savior, sanctifier, healer, and coming king." And the pastor said, after he'd heard me preach a few nights, he said, "You never use our terminology." I said, "No, I can't. I didn't ask to come here. Brother Tozer worked this out. He wanted you folks to hear me. You invited me. You wanted to hear me. I cannot use that terminology." Sometimes I've run into the expression, he saves and sanctifies. That's not scriptural. For sanctification isn't something tacked on to salvation. It's a part of salvation. No man is saved unless he's sanctified. And sanctification means that day by day he progresses in holiness unto the Lord. That isn't something that's optional. That's a part of what Christ died on the cross to purchase. And I couldn't preach that he is my coming king because he's already my king. You don't have to come to this earth visibly to be my king. He's already the king of all of his people. You see, justification is not salvation. Salvation is a man being regenerated, justified, sanctified, and glorified. And it takes them all to make a Christian. Examine yourself in this day when holiness has almost become a byword. Whether ye see in the face, know you not your own self, that Christ Jesus is in you. And he's holy. And you couldn't walk with him in you and do like church members live today. That just couldn't happen. That just couldn't happen. Examine yourself one more time tonight. Let's look into this matter of reprobation. This is a reprobate age. This is a day when men have trifled with high and holy things. This is a day when men who said they once believed truth have lost all love for it that they might be saved. This is the day when men and women have been given over to strong delusion that they should believe a lie because they love not the truth. And had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is the day when reprobates walk the streets and occupy offices in our churches and everywhere. This is the day of reprobation. Examine yourself. In the 7th chapter of the Gospel of John, I want us to find 3 tremendous truths. As briefly as I know how tonight, I want us to be introduced here in the 7th chapter of John to a solemn fact, a solemn doom, and a solemn invitation. We must face the solemn fact that we're going to find in this chapter. I wish our hair stand upon our heads as we are reminded afresh tonight of a solemn doom. And I wish our hearts would go out in joy unspeakable and full of glory as we hear the solemn invitation. In the 7th chapter of John, the Lord Jesus Christ is coming to the close of his earthly ministry. And he has secretly come up to Jerusalem and has come to the temple to attend the feast. And the reason he came secretly is because all of Palestine was placarded with posters, like we have today. They were trying to find Jesus. The Jewish nation, through its leaders, had sentenced him to death. They decided he wouldn't do, that they would not receive him as the God-sent anointed Messiah, that he just wasn't the kind of Messiah they was looking for and just wasn't going to have. And they had issued orders for his death, and rewards had been offered. And he came secretly. His disciples had begged him not to come, but he said he had to go. And here he is in this 7th chapter. Listen to Brother Barnes. Here he is in this 7th chapter, in the place where he is hated more, in the most dangerous place as a human he could be, in the temple, which was under the control of the leaders of a religious nation that had a perverted conception of the doctrine of election, and thus, because of their perversion, decided they'd either have to change their way of doing or get rid of Jesus. And since they didn't purpose to change their manner of living, they condemned him in the Sanhedrin to death. But here he is teaching boldly and openly in that hot spot. And they want to kill him. For instance, in the 25th verse, "Then said some of them in Jerusalem, Is this not he whom they seek to kill? Isn't that the fellow everybody's trying to find so they can kill him? Isn't that the one? But lo, he speaketh boldly, and they say nothing unto him. Do the rulers know indeed that this is the very Christ? Howbeit we know this man whence he is, but when Christ cometh, no man knoweth whence he is." That's what they said. "Then cried Jesus in the temple as he taught, saying, Ye both know me, and ye know whence I am. And I am not come of myself." He robs them of their pious ignorance. "And I am not come of myself, but he that sent me is true, whom ye know not, but I know him. For I am from him, and he has sent me." Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. Ah, what was that hour? His hour when he glorified God and accomplished the work that the Father sent him to do. He was more than a man, thank God. Now notice carefully verse 31. "And many of the people believed on him." According to what I've heard all over America for nearly 40 years, that means they're saved, weren't they? The fellow believes on Jesus, he's saved, didn't he? But many of the people believed on him. And so, when Christ cometh, when Messiah cometh, will he do more miracles than with these which this man hath done? You see, I've been saying for 2 weeks, I'm going to say it again. The evangelism of the last 40 years is almost filled hell. Why? We have not told people who Jesus is. People have believed on him. I have actually been in hundreds of Baptist churches where people came and told the young people, "Brother, we never had heard that Jesus is Lord." I have had preachers scream at me from the pulpits and say, "Rothbard is a liar. You can't have Jesus as Savior without having him as your Lord." But you can, because that's who he is. That's who he is. Not a make-believe, but Lord of your life. There is no salvation apart from us. Surrender day by day to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Why, yes, some people believed on him. They said, when the Messiah comes, he's not the Messiah. They believed on him. Has believed on Jesus, but they didn't know who he was. They didn't know who he was. They didn't know who he was. We preached him as a fire escape. Keep people out of here. And there, America's full of men and women who confess him with their lips and deny him with their lives. No salvation there. Many, therefore, of the people believed on him, and they said, when Messiah cometh, they didn't believe on him as he was. See? The Pharisees heard that the people murmured. They were talking such things concerning him. And the Pharisees and the chief priests sent officers to take him. Then said Jesus unto them, yet a little while am I with you, and then I go unto him that sent me. He shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. There is a physical interpretation of this that's obvious, but there is a spiritual interpretation of it that does not do violence to the fact that every scripture is bifocal. It must be looked at in two different directions. And I call your attention tonight, the solemn threat of my Lord to these people. I go my way. Yet a little while I'm with you, and then I go to him that sent me. And after I'm gone, ye shall seek me, and shall not find me. And where I am, thither ye cannot come. Ladies and gentlemen, let me face you with a solemn, solemn fact. There is a day of visitation from above when God Almighty speaks to men through the Holy Spirit. When the door is open, but if men will not hear, if men continue to choose their own sinful way, the day will come when God will no longer call. They'll not hear any more from heaven. And as we're going to see from the scripture in a little while, the door that's been opened will be shut. And it'll be shut by Almighty God. And men and women will be left alone. Like the cry in the Old Testament, God says of a tribe of Israel, Ephraim is joined to his idols. Let him alone. Don't bother him anymore. When men are given over to reprobate minds, and left to wallow in their filth, one day reap the penalty of their sin. That's a solemn fact. In the Old Testament, God said to Noah, and it, oh, Noah believed it. I think his voice got a little louder and his tears got a little deeper. He tacked away on the ark a little harder. God said, Noah, my spirit will not always strive with man. It is a solemn fact that an open door may not always stay open. It is a solemn fact that a man cannot be saved except in the day when God calls men. A man ought to repent, but he won't do it. A man ought to believe, but he won't do it. He'll be held responsible for not doing it. A man ought to seek the Lord, but he won't do it. A man ought to covet to enjoy the bliss of God forever, but he won't do it. Ladies and gentlemen, you live in a world full of men and women. Every last one of them being this kind of people. They are people
who will never
call on the Lord until he calls on them. They ought to, but they won't do it. They have no excuse for not doing it, but they won't do it. One of the most solemn facts I ever had to face, and I bucked at it and spit and spewed in my rebellion, when I came to see it's the clear teaching of the Word of God that no man on earth will ever be saved if he can help it. That's the kind of folk people are. The whole job is on the shoulders of Almighty God. If he don't call me and call them with such a voice of authority that they cannot refuse to hear, then the whole outfit will just go to hell. Now that isn't speaking nice of people. That's just speaking the truth. I speak to you and say to you that until Jesus Christ becomes the supreme object of your quest, and until you seek him not for what he can do for you, but for himself. The scriptures don't say seek the Lord hoping he'll do something for you. It says seek ye Lord. He's worthy of the insult. And unless he becomes the object of your lifelong supreme search and quest, you'll never find him. And that sounds like I'm contradicting myself. No. A miracle has to happen in the life of an individual. God calls. God interferes. God arrests that man. God does it. And changes him from a God-hater into a God-seeker. And God gets all the glory. God gets all the glory, for he does all the saving. It's all of God. A young man in Winston-Salem said, Brother Barnum, said to him about 3 weeks ago, he said, I wish unto God I could have you out at my church for a meeting. He said, we dead sure need you to come out and challenge us and stir us up if God will let you. Said, we's a dead, we almost got to where we smelling bad now. He said, we're in an awful shape. But he said, I can't afford to have you. Lots of preachers that way. He said the first time that you mentioned that a sinner, unless God interfered and arrested him and changed him, he'd never be saved. Well, they said, that'd scare my people to death. Well, I said, boy, don't you preach that? He said, no. Well, what do you preach? What do you preach? You mean that sinners are nice little people just hunting for God and hungry for holiness and thirsting for righteousness and screaming and begging and pleading God to have mercy on them? This world full of folks that are running for God just as fast as they can. And you mean tell me that you do not tell this generation the truth? That their salvation is up to God. And all God does, the poor old sinner can do. He's got sense enough to come in out of the rain. If he can't repent, start begging God to break his heart so he can. If he can't believe, start begging God to open his eyes so he can see. Pleading with God if he will, knowing he don't have to. Open my blind eyes that I might see. Open my deaf ears that I might hear. God has to call people. And when the door of God arrests, and convicting, and crossing, and awakening, and calling me, and when that door shuts, that's it, as far as that man's concerned. I stand here a trophy of the long suffering and loving kindness and patience of a holy God. For 11 long years, I was a Baptist church member. as lost as I could be. I was two things at the time God saved me. I was an infidel and the teacher of a men's Bible class in a Baptist church. For 11 long years, I had been baptized, what they call it. Any human being that goes so far as to ask a church to put him under the water, prefiguring the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ, and he don't live a holy life, you know what he is? He's an apostate. He's going to hell. But for the mercy of God, if the Lord don't save him like he did me, and that just be out of pure mercy, brother, he's a dead duck. Because when you baptize, you positionize yourself as being a member of the kingdom of God and a trophy of the grace of God at the cost of the blood of Christ. It's putting on a uniform, Brother Beecher. And in time of war, it don't pay to shoot at your buddies. You're supposed to shoot at the enemy. Hear me? God has to call sinners. That's a solemn fact. I go my way, and you shall see me no more. There's a solemn doom in this text. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. Don't get mad at me. I've heard all of my life that if a man's worried about whether God will ever call him again, if he has some desire to seek the Lord, then he has not committed the unpardonable sin. But the scriptures don't talk that way. Ye shall seek me and shall not find me. Tomorrow night, I'll be giving you the most graphic experience I've ever had as a preacher when I speak on God's last call. Have you ever had to be a witness when a man was electrocuted in the electric chair? I have. And forms the basis of the message tomorrow night. You say, well, Brother Barnes, if a man had seek the Lord, he'd be saved. Oh, no, no, no. Well, you just got through saying that unless he became the object of your supreme son, you'd never be saved. Now you turn around and say, the scriptures don't teach that if you'd seek the Lord, you'd be saved. For the scriptures turn around and tell us about many seeking him and not being able to find him. Let me just turn to one scripture. The 13th chapter of Luke, this is just one time's fleeting. And in verse 24, the Lord Jesus Christ says, strive to enter in at the straight gate. You see, ladies and gentlemen, our churches, these great multitudes that are on our rolls that I want you to get concerned about, I hope you are, they need the Lord. They're in terrible shape. They got into our churches without ever any striving much. That word means agonize. Somebody says it's so easy to be saved. Yes, all it'll cost you is yourself. All you got to do to be saved is to die. That's all. That's all it costs to get to Christ. Just you die. But it costs that. Agonize, said my Lord, to enter in the straight gate. Why all that? And then in language that I wouldn't believe if it weren't in the book. Listen to it. My Lord gives the reason for exhorting men and women to agonize, to enter in the straight, straight, difficult gate. That's the Lord. Why all this agony? He gives the reason. See if I'm reading it right, Brother Pastor. For many, is that right? I say unto you, will seek to enter in. Did I read that right? And shall not be able. There's some people seeking to enter in, said my Lord. But they don't make it. Why? Well, the next verse tells us. When once the master of the house is risen up and hath shut to the door, and you waited till the door shut, see, and here you come and you stand outside of that door, but the trouble is it's shut now, and the master's the one that shut it. No man could shut it, but he can. And he says, strive to enter in, for many shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. Why? Well, they wait till the door is shut. Yeah, they come. Yeah, you stand outside and you knock at the door and you say, Lord! That's orthodox, isn't it? Lord, open unto us. That's calling, isn't it? That's seeking it. And he shall answer and say unto you, I know you not whence you are. This is a solemn doom that faces men and women. In this day when men seek pleasure, they seek religion, they seek respectability, they seek a profession of faith, they seek a decision, they seek money, they seek this, they seek that. But they don't seek the Lord. And after the door is shut, here they come. Tomorrow night we'll see how they come. And you know what the Lord does? He laughs at them. He laughs at them. I don't, but the Lord does. I tell you, this business of seeking the Lord while the door's open, pretty serious. This business of minding the Scripture, seek ye the Lord while he may be found, and call ye upon him while he's near, is not to be sneered at. For many, I say unto you, shall seek to enter in and shall not be able. They wait too late. They wait too late. The last word, there's a solemn invitation in this passage of Scripture. I want you to notice it in its context. In this seventh chapter, get the context one more time. Here's the Lord right in the center of the hatred against him. Yeah, he's speaking boldly to those people who've been looking for him. And more boldly speaks, they seek to lay hands on him, but they can't because his hour has not yet come. And in the midst of all of that hostility, going to kill him. Isn't that a wonderful verse of Scripture? In verse 37, right there in the temple, where that religious gang are going to kill him in a little while. For it's less than 6 months now until he'll be dead, humanly speaking. And in this context, in that awful atmosphere, the scripture says, verse 37, in the last day, that's the last day of that great feast, right there in the temple, Jesus stood and he cupped his hands, I think, to his mouth and cried so that his voice could be heard all through the vast temple. Sir, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Right in the very center of their diabolical hatred of him, the leaders, my Lord calls out, anybody thirsty? Yes, I am. Come to me. Yeah, drink. 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 What does it mean to thirst? In the scripture, it means to feel your need. In language of the street, tired of living and feared of dying. In Bible language, it means to recognize your guilt and your condition and not be satisfied to stay in it. To have a desire for the deepest need of your soul to be filled. That's what thirst is. In that old song, I will arise and go to Jesus. He will embrace me in his arms. One of the lines and one of the verses is as true to the gospel story as it can possibly be. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. To be invited to Christ. Who's welcome to come to Christ? Everybody that feels their need of him. Everybody. If any man thirst. Recognizing we deserve divine wrath and the damnation of hell, that no hope outside of Christ. All the fitness he requireth is to feel your need of him. Such people are invited to come to him. And when they get there to drink, partake of him. For God's sake, don't be satisfied with a profession of faith. Don't be satisfied with a decision. Don't be satisfied with anything you've done. Don't take anything except only Jesus can do sinners good, but bless God, he can't. He can say, go thy way, thy sins are forgiven. He can say, I give my peace to you. Amen. He can say, I will be thou made whole. Don't you let anybody tell you that except him. And he talks to people that way in the Holy Ghost. Yes, he does. May I close with this word? How does God draw men to him? How does God create a thirst for holiness? A discontent with guilt and filth and a thirst to be made holy? Listen to my Lord in his teaching. Would you spare me this moment? The most pessimistic verse of Scripture to my mind in all of the New Testament, John 5:40. John 5:39, the Lord Jesus said to the leaders of the Jewish nation that didn't stop until they killed him. And the King James has it a little wrong. You need to mark your Bible there. The Lord calls our attention. He says, you're constantly searching the Scriptures. They were Bible students, the Old Testament. You're constantly searching the Scriptures, for in them ye think ye have eternal life. But eternal life's not in the Scriptures. It's in Christ, isn't it? Huh? Isn't it in Christ? Isn't Christ the one who gives us eternal life? What do the Scriptures do? They point us to Christ. They tell us about Christ. Amen. These old Testament Bible students, they murdered the Son of God. They kept crying until Pilate washed his hands to take him out and kill him. He said, you're constantly searching the Scriptures, for in there ye think ye have eternal life. And these are they that testify of me. And in the next verse, and ye will not come unto me that ye might have life. Isn't that a sad verse? See, that's telling the truth about you and you and you and you and you. Left up to yourself, you won't come. They tell me, Brother Barnett, I believe in this great whosoever will gospel. I know. But what's the use of preaching it in a world of whosoever wants? And every people will. Nobody. Nobody. You're wasting your time. Wasting your time. Nobody will. My Lord told truth about us old sinners. You will not come. You will not come. You won't come. And the Greek on that is, ye desire not to desire to come to me. You strongly desire not to desire to come to me. That's me. That's every human being in this world. Now I want to give you the most optimistic verse in the New Testament. To me, in verse 44 of that same chapter, or of the sixth chapter, I quoted you John 5:40. In the sixth chapter, verse 4-4, here's a blessed verse. There's some hope in this verse. Here is encouragement in this verse. Ain't nothing in John 5:40 to encourage anybody. That just damns everybody. This tells the truth about it. Nobody will. Nobody will. But is God going to accept that? No. No, no, no. That isn't the last of the story. Brother Barnett, why don't you ask people if they won't accept Christ? Because I know you won't. I ain't going to ask you to do what I know you won't. But I tell you what I will do. I'll keep reading this verse of Scripture and shutting you up. Here's your hope, sinner. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him. And the fellow that the Father draws, God, the Lord said, I'll raise him up at the last day. You say, well, Brother Barnum, that's awful. That discouraged folks. No, no. There's some hope for an old sinner in that. You say, well, that scripture says that no man can come to Christ except the Father. That's exactly right, but that's the truth. And if a man quit trying to find an escape where there isn't any and look at the only door there is, he might get in. And this is the only hope of any sinner out of hell. He can't make it himself. But if the Father draws him, he can get there, brother. You say, well, that's just one door. There never has been but one, brother. And this is it. That little old decision you made ain't worth a dime, but what God does worth a whole lot. Now the next verse. tells us how God draws people. And then the sinner out of hell that couldn't get in on this, ain't nothing to stop him. God won't forbid him. All he's got to do is become a listener while the Father teaches. That's all you got to do. Huh? It, verse 45, it is written in the prophets. And there he quotes from Isaiah 54, I think it's verse 13. And they shall all be taught of God. That's how he draws. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father, what does he do? He comes to Jesus. Praise the Lord. I started out my first message here, and I said there are five things that are true of people God saves. One of them is they become hearers of the Word of God. There isn't a chance for this generation of church people to get to heaven. They do not hear the Word of God. I wish you was concerned about your own church members. They're going to hell. The only way the Father draws people is by teaching them. How is he teaching? Through this book. Amen. It's the only way folks get saved. Not by making a decision. Not by deciding to do something themselves. But by listening to God. And he draws people. Amen. And everybody whom the Father teaches, because he can't teach this gang of church people in Lancaster, several of the pastors told me. Most of the church members in Lancaster won't even be out to meet on Sunday morning, the preachers yet tell me. They listen to television and 10,000 other things, but they don't listen to God. And the television don't draw men to Christ. And the ball games are nice, and I enjoy them, but folks don't usually get converted. Hollering for Willie Mays to hit a home run. Folks get drawn to Christ. Listening to God teach them out of this book. And everybody that is taught, what's to keep you from being taught? Nobody but yourself. And everybody that hears God and learns of him, nobody can keep you from listening to God. Amen. That's the way the Father creates the thirst and draws men to his Son. And you know how many people are going to get saved? Everybody that hears the Father and learns of him. They're going to come to Christ. They're going to come to Christ. They're going to come to Christ. The preacher was saying today, and I know I've preached too long, but I don't apologize. We're digging here, and the devil's whipping the daylights out of this church. I'll be gone. I'm going to Lancaster, Pennsylvania when I leave here. It'll be my third meeting there. And I know what preparation they will have made. We might have victory there and might have defeat. But I'd hate to be you, dear people. I bet this town showed us laugh at this church. I tell you, I wouldn't put up with it if I were you folks. I get on my face and out here weeping over souls and warning sinners and telling them the truth, and God would go to bless them. I would. I don't think we've got to put up with this stuff. I don't think. You? I just don't. The sweetest thing this side of heaven is to listen to God speak in this book. Go after sinners. Quit comforting church members. Quit putting up with this Antichrist Christian spirit. In the name of the bloody gospel, remember that if you're a friend to God's enemies, you can't be a friend to God. And I believe it's time we take command in the name of Jesus and challenge the devil. And I think it ought not to be with the church booking it. I think the church ought to do the booking the devil. And I call you and I challenge you again. Spit amber juice in the devil's face and start standing up for holiness and for the blood of Christ and the throneship of Him and the pure faith of the gospel. For glory, hallelujah. Praise the Lord.